Have you guys ever wished that you could have your day in court? Have you ever been accused of something wrongly and thought, don't I get to explain my side of the story? I think we've all been there. I think we can all relate to that. And then there's the other side of things where we've seen court proceedings. Those of us who have been around, like since O.J. Simpson trials and stuff like that, see court proceedings that are a joke, that you know that justice really wasn't served. Well, today, we're going to look at a trial. We're going to look at a Roman trial. And this is followed up on what happened last Sunday. Last Sunday, if you remember, Jesus went before Caiaphas, the high priest, and had a religious or Jewish trial. And then they are now bringing him to Pilate to try him before a Roman court. Of course, we know who Christ is. And with that understanding, we know that there is no court worthy of trying him. So the very thought that he would be put before men and have to give account, it's kind of disturbing. Carry it one step further, and the thought that he came to save his people and they murdered him. But that's the Lord that we serve. So please stand with me as we read our text, John 18, starting in verse 38, and we'll end in verse 38. Starting verse 28, ending in verse 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to him, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You may be seated. Number one on your outlines, the indictment. Our outline follows the four parts of a Roman trial. Every Roman trial needs these four parts, which is the indictment or the charges, the examination, the defense, and the verdict. This sounds familiar because that's where our court system got their stuff from as well. A on your outlines. So we'll read the first section there. Indictment. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, who was the Jewish high priest, to the praetorium. The praetorium was a Roman governor's headquarters. In this case, the headquarters of Pontius Pilate. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. A on your outlines, two trials, two systems, two judges. Number one, the highest religious court. Jesus was tried in the Jewish court, which was considered the most important religious court of the ancient world. He was tried by the highest Jewish religious leader, the high priest Caiaphas. He was tried against the most sophisticated religious system of the time, the Jewish law. In a sense, Jesus was tried in the courts of heaven. In the Jewish court, Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy. Of course, we know from the whole Gospel of John that Jesus did in fact claim to be God. So he did what they accused him of. The problem is, Jesus is really God. And they didn't allow him, if you remember from last week, they did not allow him to testify to that. The Gospel of Luke gives more detail of this trial. They asked Jesus if he was the Son of God. When Jesus said he was, they basically said, "That's enough! You're guilty of blasphemy!" They never examined the statement to see if it was indeed true. They did not give Jesus a chance to speak to that. Of course, we know the issue was really their lack of faith. They simply did not believe Jesus, even though they witnessed amazing miracles time and time again that are impossible for man to do, including raising a man from the dead. Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy. Caiaphas and the Jewish court broke all kinds of Jewish laws in the proceedings against Jesus. In fact, the Roman trial, as we will see, was much more honest. Pilate actually wanted to know the truth about the accusations. The corrupt high priest Caiaphas did not care about the truth. He cared only to condemn Jesus and to kill him. We have seen throughout the Gospel of John that the Jewish leaders were constantly looking for ways to trap and to kill Jesus. And they finally found that way behind the closed doors of this trial with limited witnesses. I don't want to belabor this because we already talked about this last week, but they never allowed Jesus to even defend himself. That is not an honest court proceeding in anyone's system. Number two, the highest civil court. This is what we'll focus on today. Having concluded their mockery of a trial, they now deliver Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Roman law was considered to be the most highly developed form of law and legal court proceedings known to man. They established detailed legal code and detailed systematic court proceedings. This systematization of the court proceedings was for the good and actually biblical purpose of determining the truth of every legal action, protecting both the acclaimed victims and the accused. It is this form of law that was exported to the West. Our current legal proceedings and law find their roots in this Roman system. This was a very unique situation. Walter Chandler, a Christian lawyer and Republican representative from New York who died in 1935, summarizes this issue. Jesus was arraigned in one day, in one city, before the sovereign courts of the universe, before the Sanhedrin, the supreme tribunal of a divinely commissioned race, before the court of the Roman Empire that determined the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world. The Nazarene stood charged with blasphemy and with treason against the enthroned monarchs represented by these two courts. Blasphemy against Jehovah, who from the lightning-lit summit of Sinai proclaimed his laws to mankind, and treason against Caesar, enthroned and uttering his will to the world amidst the pomp and splendor of Rome. History records no other instance of a trial conducted before the courts of both heaven and earth, the court of God and the court of man, under the law of Israel and the law of Rome, before Caiaphas and Pilate as the representatives of these courts and administrators of these laws. Jesus was tried in the highest religious court, and he was tried in the highest civil court. He was tried in two systems, the Jewish system and the Roman system. He was tried by two judges, the high priest of the Jews and the Roman governor of Judea. Letter B on your outlines. A, hypocrisy. Letter B, hypocrisy. We're going to look at three areas of massive hypocrisy in this passage. Ceremonial uncleanness, a Roman trial, and false accusations. Number one, ceremonial uncleanness. According to Jewish custom in the first century, Jews were permitted to enter a Gentile courtyard as long as there was no roof over top of it and they could see the sky. But if there's a roof over top of it, that would be unclean. So they couldn't enter a house of a Gentile, or they couldn't enter, in this case, they couldn't enter the praetorium because that was his palace or his headquarters, and it had a roof over it. So according to this passage, the Jews were very careful not to enter the praetorium. Why? Because it was the annual Passover celebration, probably referring to the week-long festival of unleavened bread, which began the first evening with a Passover meal. The whole festival is commonly referred to as the Passover. The Jews wanted to be careful not to defile themselves because they wanted to continue their celebrations, all the while knowing that they just held a scam of a trial for their Messiah. They wanted to celebrate the Passover while killing the Passover lamb. They wanted to celebrate the shadow while killing the substance of the celebration. The Passover lamb and celebration was always about the coming Messiah. Yet when he comes, they put him on trial, an unjust one by anyone's standard, never letting him even give a defense. They find him guilty, but what he said was true, and his words, his life, and his miracles all proved it. They eat the shadow, and they miss the source. They eat the symbol, the foreshadow, but murder the one who validates that symbol. In fact, they partake of the supper meal. They sacrifice animals. They have ritualistic celebrations that point to their Messiah. But when he comes, they murder him. By doing so, they invalidate their ceremonies, their sacrifices, and their religion. They murder the one their whole religion and way of life was based on. What good is the Passover without the Passover lamb? What good is the blood of bulls and goats without the blood of Christ? What good is a religious system that kills its founder? What good is a spring when its source is cut off? What good is it to be ceremonial clean without a ceremony to celebrate? What good is it to be clean for God and kill his own son? They wanted to celebrate the Passover while murdering the Passover lamb. What irony. What timing that Christ picked for his death. Number two, a Roman trial. A Roman trial? Really? This passage gives two reasons for the Roman trial. The first reason was a Jewish leader's reason. They wanted to kill Jesus. That's it. At this point in ancient history, only a Roman governor could have a man executed. The Jews were under the authority of Rome, and they were not allowed to execute someone for breaking their laws. They were permitted, however, to punish them, but that wasn't good enough. Only the death of their Messiah would suffice. The second reason given was the sovereign Christ's reason, and that is to fulfill the prophecy about his own death by Jesus himself. In John 3:14, Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This was a clear witness that in his death, Jesus would be lifted up like Moses lifted the bronze serpent up on the pole for all to see. Likewise, Jesus was to be lifted up for all to see on a Roman cross. Jesus reiterated this numerous times in chapters 8 and chapter 12 of the Gospel of John as well. Additionally, there are many other prophecies about Jesus, about him being tried by Gentiles, about him dying on a tree, about the location of his death, and many others. As much as the Jewish leaders wanted a Roman trial, ultimately it was our sovereign Lord who orchestrated this whole situation. Jesus was in complete control at all times. Number three, false accusations. Notice first that in this passage, when Pilate asked them for an indictment or charges against the Jews, they don't actually give any. They simply say, well, we wouldn't bring him to you unless he wasn't a bad guy. So just trust us. Kill him. Maybe Pilate caught them off guard and they didn't expect to give their reasons. Maybe Pilate already knew some information beforehand and that's why they used Roman soldiers to capture him the night before. Possible, right? In any case, Pilate asked for the indictment, which was the first requirement of a Roman trial. They did give reasons, but they weren't listed in this text. So if we look to Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, he records some details of their accusations. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Before we look at these allegations, we must recognize that the Jews did not find Jesus guilty of these things. Remember their trial? They found him guilty of one thing, blasphemy. Is that what they told Pilate? Nope. This isn't what they told Pilate. So because Pilate would not execute anyone for blasphemy, that's why they didn't tell him blasphemy. They had to make up laws that would warrant the death penalty. So they were put on the spot and brought up three things that they did not prove him guilty of: perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, and claiming to be Christ, the King. The first charge, they told Pilate, was perverting the nation. This is a claim of treason, which would bring the death penalty in Rome. They tried to prove this in their trial. They used Jesus' statement of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days to attempt to prove this accusation. Mark 14, starting in verse 57, says, "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." Although Jesus did say what they claimed, he was not trying to subvert their nation, and they failed to even prove that because their false witnesses couldn't get their act together. The second charge was also quite serious. They said he was forbidding people to pay taxes. That would bring the death penalty in a Roman court. The problem with this accusation is it's clearly a lie. The Jews tried to trick Jesus into saying this in Matthew 22:17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. Jesus never fell for their trap. He never said to not pay taxes. The accusation was completely a lie, and they knew it. The third accusation was that Jesus claimed to be Christ, the King. Now this charge is true. He did claim that. But the Jews didn't actually allow Jesus to address this in their court proceeding because he should be able to prove, if it was true, then it wouldn't be blasphemy. It was an accusation the Jews knew would get Pilate's attention. Rome was very sensitive and very serious about her throne. Rome wanted full allegiance and was on the lookout for those who would undermine their rule and attempt to take over. Kind of like Google, only worse. This is what Pilate addresses. To summarize this section, the Jews, through an unjust trial, convict Jesus of blasphemy. Then they swap the charges, bring Jesus to Pilate, saying he was convicted of treason against Rome. All the while, carefully and meticulously protecting their precious cleanliness so they could continue to celebrate the Passover. Having heard the Jewish leaders' accusations or indictment, we now go to the second part of a Roman trial, and Pilate begins questioning the accused, Jesus. Number two, the examination. Excuse me. Pilate begins his examination of Jesus. He seems to skip some of those other charges and gets right to his main concern, the political authority of Jesus. Pilate's big question is, are you a king? Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, does Pilate really care about the Jews and if Jesus is their king? Well, yes and no. The Jews at this time were under Roman rule and Caesar was their political king. So from that perspective, he did care. If Jesus was their king and led them to revolt against Rome, that would become a problem for Pilate and for Rome. But since they are handing him over to the Roman governor, the Jewish leaders were certainly not following Jesus. And then in another way, if they're referring to Jesus as their religious ruler, Pilate couldn't care less. Jesus understands all this. So Jesus asked Pilate to clarify that question. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" So Jesus clarifies this question. He wants to know how to answer it. It matters what Pilate is asking. Was Pilate asking the question that the Jews proposed? If asking from a Jewish perspective, Jesus was certainly their Messiah and their king. But if Pilate was asking from a Roman perspective, Jesus was not currently posing a threat to the political rule of Rome. He is not a king from a Roman perspective. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So Pilate answers Jesus' question clearly. Pilate's not a Jew and doesn't care about the Jewish laws and customs. Yet Jesus was delivered to Pilate as a traitor against Rome. So Pilate is asking from a Roman perspective and asks Jesus what he has done. Jesus now gives him some more information. He describes his kingdom in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus gives his answer, but he clarifies it further by educating Pilate with more information. He describes the nature of his kingdom. He lets Pilate know that his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, "Pilate, I did not come here to conquer Rome. If I had, you never would have captured me in the garden last night." Notice the nuances here. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it isn't from here. Jesus never said he doesn't hold ultimate authority over the kingdoms of man, but that his kingdom isn't of man. His kingdom is from heaven. But Jesus doesn't take his kingdom by force, as earthly kings do. Instead, he overcomes the sin of man with his own blood, conquering that sin in the lives of his people and freeing them to live for him. Once Christ rose from the dead and went to sit on the right hand of his Father in heaven, the Bible says he is ruling and reigning now over the kingdoms of man. And Jesus does point out his authority over the earth's kingdoms in chapter 19 when Pilate is frustrated that Jesus isn't answering his questions. Pilate says to him, "Don't you realize I have power to free you and power to crucify you?" To which Jesus calmly answered Pilate that Pilate would have no power over Jesus unless that power had been given to him from above. After Jesus' statement in our text, Pilate picks up on the kingdom aspect and responds with the summary or the main question of the examination. Pilate's big question, 37. Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" That's the New Revised Standard Version. "So you are a king." It's like he's listening to this thing Jesus is telling him, and he picks up on the kingdom aspects and says, "You are a king." What Pilate is really interested in isn't the spiritual realm. He's interested in the physical. He wants to know if Rome is threatened by this man. The Jews say he's a threat to overtaking Rome. They have made the claim that Jesus is guilty of treason against Caesar and Rome. This is what concerns Pilate, and this is what Pilate wants to know. Notice that even though this claim is made by the highest Jewish ruler, the high priest Caiaphas, Pilate is careful to follow the proper court proceedings in order to get to the truth of these claims and produce a correct verdict. Now, Pilate's not a righteous man, but this is something that the righteous high priest wasn't interested in doing at all. Pilate did seek a just verdict, which is far more than the Jewish leadership wanted. This is the real question for Pilate. Are you a king? Are you a threat to Rome? Now we come to the third part of a Roman trial. Number 3 on your outlines, the defense. The examination now came boiled down to that one question, are you a king? So let's listen to Christ's response. Letter A kingdom of truth. The end of 37. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." First, Jesus affirms that he is, in fact, a king. And so does multitudes of passages in Scripture. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Unlike Caesar, Christ rules over everything." Psalm 145:10, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Unlike the kingdom of Rome, Christ's kingdom is eternal. Isaiah 9:6, referring to Jesus, the Messiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So unlike the kingdom of Rome and Caesar, Christ's kingdom will continue to increase and grow until it overtakes all kingdoms for all eternity. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember, Jesus rode on a donkey, and people spread palm leaves on the ground, saying, "Hosanna to God in the highest." Jesus brought salvation. Jesus is the king. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. Second, he tells the purpose of his birth. The purpose of his birth was to bear witness to the truth. And his kingdom is of the truth. Notice the end of the verse that everyone of the truth believes him. That's his kingdom. It's a kingdom of the truth. And Jesus came to bear witness to that truth. Walter Chandler writes, His was not an empire of matter, but a realm of truth. His kingdom differed widely from that of Caesar. Caesar's empire was over the bodies of men, Christ's over their souls. The strength of Caesar's kingdom was in citadels, armies, navies, the towering Alps, the all-engirding seas. The strength of the kingdom of Christ was and is and ever will be in sentiments, principles, ideas, and the saving power of a divine word. Third, Christ tells Pilate who the subjects of his kingdom are. Every kingdom has subjects, people who are under the authority of that king. The world's kingdoms are also geographic. The Japanese have an emperor as their king. Cambodia, Morocco, and Norway all have kings. And all of them have the people of those nations as their subjects. The United States is set up a little differently, although we are kind of sliding that way when their presidents do unjust things like all these executive orders. Caesar had the Romans, and he had the Jews. Those were his people. But the kingdom of Christ supersedes all geographic and political boundaries. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, consists of all who hear Jesus' voice and respond. Listen to Jesus in John 10:24. "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" Jesus has subjects from all over the globe and throughout all history. His kingdom is not bound by time, and it's not limited by borders. His kingdom consists of myriads upon myriads of people who have heard his voice and followed him. He has people today in America, in China, in Iraq. He has people in places of liberty and places where they're forbidden to follow Christ. Still, his sheep hear and follow their king. How about you? Do you hear his voice? Are you following your king? Are you part of his kingdom? Jesus affirms that he is a king. He explains the nature of his kingdom and his subjects, and that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Next on your outlines, B, letter B, what is truth? The end, verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After all Jesus has said in response to Pilate, Pilate's response is a bit underwhelming. He poses a question that he really doesn't care to hear the answer to. He asks, "What is truth?" Turns and walks away. Pilate's question wasn't sincere, or he would not have turned away. He would have sat and listened. The ancient Greek philosophers were known for seeking the meaning of truth, and Pilate would have known this. Plato was one of them, and many others after Plato searched for the meaning of truth, only to come up empty. They had no answers. They had no answers because they refused to hear the one who is truth, Jesus Christ. At the end of their quest, they end up right where modern America is today. There is no truth. It's all relative to your situation. Therefore, whatever feels good to you, do it. That's your truth. These things are nothing new. These new philosophies of today are the same old philosophies of a few thousand years ago. The same questions that they cannot answer. And they come to the same conclusions, that of hopelessness in the search for truth and meaning in this life. Pilate's disillusionment with the search for truth and meaning is the same disillusionment of all who reject Christ. It was out of despair of this search for truth that Plato is reported to have said wistfully, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." Wow. "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." That word has come. And he has come from God. That word is Jesus, the Logos. And he has come to reveal the truth to every man, woman, and child that will hear him. John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word from God to the world is Jesus. He has come to reveal God. He's come that all who believe in him would live. He's come to bring light into the darkness of man's soul. He's come to save those who are lost, but will hear him. He has come that you might have life. Not a hopeless life devoid of meaning and significance, but life full of the joy of the Lord. Those who hear Christ's voice are of the truth, of the kingdom of Christ. We enter his glorious kingdom and spend our time with tremendous eternal significance of walking with Christ and following his lead. He is our King. We are his people. Praise the living Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Truth can be known. And it is Jesus. Now we come to the final part of every Roman trial. Number 4 on your outlines, the verdict. Verse 38. "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I found no fault. I find no fault in him at all." Excuse me. A, Jesus is innocent. Pilate declares Jesus innocent, blameless of the charges against him. Unlike the Jewish high priest, Pilate conducts an honest trial and comes up with a correct verdict. Jesus is innocent. This is true of many people. No one can rightly condemn Jesus, although many try. Many have tried throughout history. Many try today. Throughout the book of John, we've seen the Jewish leaders desperately try to trap him and to find something to condemn him. But they could not. Even Judas, who betrayed Jesus, threw down his money for his betrayal and exclaimed, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Matthew 27:4. Even Judas, who hated him, realized that Jesus was innocent. In other words, he found no fault in him. In the Jewish trial before the high priest, they could not get a single charge to be confirmed. He was innocent. They had instead to charge him with blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. But he is in fact the Son of God. He was not guilty of blasphemy. In the Roman trial, Pilate examined him and found him innocent, free of any guilt. Jesus is blameless before the courts of heaven and before the courts of man. Spurgeon wrote, "Do you not think that out of the millions of Christians who have lived hoping in Christ, someone would have told us if it is not his habit to disappoint his people? Out of so many believers who dwell with him, surely someone or other of them, when they came to die, would have told us if he is not all that he possesses to be. Would not someone or other have confessed, 'I trusted in Christ and he has not delivered me. It's all a delusion.' Surely out of the many that we have seen depart, we should have found someone or two that would have let out the secret and said, 'He's a deceiver. He can't save. He cannot help. He cannot deliver.' But never one dying believer throughout the ages has spoken ill of him, but all have said, 'We find no fault in him at all.'" Jesus is innocent. Letter B, Pilate is guilty. Since Pilate acquitted Jesus of his charges, why didn't he let him go free? We know the rest of the story. We'll get to it in coming weeks. Pilate conducted a good trial, and he came to the right verdict. But now the great and powerful Roman ruler did not do the right thing. Instead, he caved to the pressure of the Jews. Instead of letting Jesus go free, Pilate sentenced an innocent man to death. Why? Because Pilate was a coward. He was a coward. He wouldn't stand against those Jews. So although Jesus was tried by Pilate and found innocent, Pilate was now tried by Jesus and found guilty. Guilty of not hearing the voice of Christ. Pilate looked Jesus, the Son of God, the embodiment of truth in the eye, and did not believe him. Pilate was not one who heard his voice. Pilate was guilty of trying to play both sides and stay neutral when it comes to Christ. But no one is neutral with Christ. You are either for Christ or you are against him. With Jesus, there is no middle ground. This is the same with all of us. Just like Pilate, we all stand guilty before the holy God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are guilty. Guilty of sin against Christ and against his law. The penalty of that sin is death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But God gave a gift, and that gift is his Son, Jesus. Pilate is guilty. We are guilty. And let her see. But the truth prevails. Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of truth, prevails. Ultimately, all Christ's enemies will admit that there is no fault in him. On judgment day, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. There is no fault in the blameless, spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ, blameless and uncondemned, goes to the cross to die. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The Passover required a spotless lamb to be killed, and his blood spilled so that God would pass over the sins of those people. Jesus was that perfect, blameless, spotless lamb. It was his blood that was shed on the cross that brings forgiveness and peace to all who believe on him. Acts 3:11, starting in verse 11, says, this is Peter after he healed a lame man. "Now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he marveled to the people. Men of Israel, why do you..." So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Truth prevails. Christ, although killed, is alive. For us, truth prevails through repentance and faith in Jesus. James 2:13 says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth prevails over death." Revelation 19:6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Pilate found the truth, but rejected it. The truth prevails. Jesus always wins. Every single time. What will you do with the truth? What will you do with Jesus? To him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.